Well, it's a blessing to be back with you, to be home again. Last week, I had the privilege of preaching in Lakeshore, Mississippi, in the church that we have been working with there to coordinate relief efforts for that community. And that was a tremendous blessing. It was a unique experience. My first, second church I was on staff on, we met in a cafeteria of an elementary school. They called it a cafetorium. It had a stage, but tables all around, and you moved the tables out of the way, but you couldn't move the zebras and the giraffes painted onto the wall. So I've preached with zebras and giraffes in the room. First church we started, we outgrew the space we were in and had to move two doors down to the dance floor every Sunday. So I've preached on the ballet dance floor with mirrors all down one wall, which makes the crowd look twice as big, but you feel a little lopsided. But Sunday, I preached in a 20-by-50 Quonset hut, which is one of those arch-shaped tents. It was my first Quonset hut. It was amazing what God is doing in that community. They put 120 chairs into that little bitty tent. I don't know how they got that many in, but they were small chairs. They were youth-sized chairs. There were people standing in the back, and there were people, I'm told, who were lined all around the outside of that tent listening through the canvas. So something in the neighborhood of 160, 170 folks. Now, this church ran 50 people before the storm on a good Sunday. They were right around 50, about the size of this group. Some of the extras there were folks like us, you know, team members from around the country who had come in to help out. There were quite a few, 25, 35, 40 of those. But the rest were people from the community who had not been in church before, not been in that church, most of them in no church at all, who saw something different and have now become receptive to the things of God in the wake of this devastating storm. Now, it was neat to have a packed house. A full room is always fun, but it's not the number of people that make this amazing to me. A worship service can go well with 50 people. It can go not so well with 50 or 150 or 5,000. What made it exciting down there is that it's so apparent that God is doing some things in some people's lives. We know it from the Scripture, and we need to rest in that when we can see it and when we can't. But it's nice when we get a little glimpse of what God is doing. And so many people had come together in that crowded, uncomfortable, hot and stuffy Quonset hut, sitting like this. Some of them, you know, their heads against the canvas where the arch comes up on the side. I thought, I'm going to lose this crowd. It's hot in here. They turned the air conditioner off when I started talking because it sounds like a jet engine. And about halfway through the sermon, I'm going, I'm going to lose them. It's getting real stuffy. The sun's hitting the tent. 130 or 40 people in here breathing. But people were riveted. They were hungry, which says nothing at all about the preacher and everything about the Scripture that really draws people. Sunday morning was one of those high points for me. It was just a neat time. Tremendous blessing to be in the midst of the spiritual work that God is doing in this world. Being able to see people's hearts apparently softening, to have them asking questions, to have them listening and going, wow, what do I do with this? Becoming more open to the truth, hearing the stories of how they're changing. And then there was the privilege of seeing other Christians and their loving sacrificial service. Many in this group have been doing that, and there were people from all over the country who were doing that. And this week, you know, I saw folks who ranged in age from 13 to 14 up to the late 60s, early 70s, in there plugging away, sacrificing their time and their energy, praying and serving, slugging through the mud, working in filth to clean the filth up, and sleeping on the ground. One of the youth ministers for the other team came and asked me, like I'm in charge of anything, can we use that hut for a a gathering tonight after we worked all day? I'm like, yeah, sure, use it. It's there, you know. And so I went in on the last night I was there to thank them for their, or the last night they were there to thank them for their service. And they were in there for their gathering after working all day. They'd all gotten their showers and they're in there and I could hear the guitar. I knew they were in there. So I go in to thank them. And I just said, you know, you guys made a difference. You're demonstrating the love of Christ to these people and it gives teeth to your testimony. And one of the little girls, seemed like a little girl to me anyway, she said, I sure learned a lot about serving other people. And she was smiling and crying and thankful for the privilege. And that's a neat thing to see. It was a good time. Now, in the midst of all that, there was another side to things in Lakeshore. Not everybody in that community is being drawn to the Lord in the way those people on Sunday were. Not all of the unbelievers in that town are listening to the Scripture and trying to process it. Not all of them are open to spiritual truth at this point in their lives. And we saw some of that. On Monday, I went down to the school gymnasium. It's about a mile away from the church. The county's letting us use it. They're going to tear it down eventually, but we get to use it for storage right now to coordinate the relief effort. And Monday morning, first thing, some guys come rolling in from Texas with a truck and a trailer needing to unload it. And they said, where do you want this? And I said, not here. Well, come on, I'll show you. So I got in my van and they followed me down there to the gymnasium. And I open the doors, or the doors are open, and I walk in and there's nowhere to put what's on their truck. So they kind of gave me the blow-by-blow of what needed to be done, and I got on the forklift and started trying to make room for this. So we got them some pallets. Y'all put this here, and while you're unloading that, I'm going to get busy trying to make a hole for it in this stuff, and by the end of the day, we'll have it where it needs to be. And so they went to piling things onto pallets, and I moved about 9 more out on the parking lot just to be able to move around. There were 25 or 30 pallets of bottled water, every shape and size, falling off the pallets. So spent the whole day stacking up water because they said, you can leave the water outside. Anything else, you leave it outside, they'll tear it to pieces going through it, trying to find something they want. Okay. So, and stuff had just come in so fast, it was just not organized in that warehouse. So the idea is rearrange it, make room, get everything inside before dark so nobody will tear through it and make a mess trying to find something they want. Well, before lunch, people from the community had noticed this stuff we set out on the parking lot trying to make room, and they come sneaking up while your back is turned, stealing stuff. They're cutting the plastic wrap off the pallets, slinging stuff everywhere trying to find the good stuff. Just making a horrible mess. Now understand, the whole point of all of this was to give it away. It's all free a mile away at the church, and they're in a vehicle. They don't even have to walk the mile to get free stuff. And they don't want free stuff. They want to steal something, some of them. And so you'd walk out and you'd stop them and say, now listen, this isn't where we're giving stuff away. We're just trying to coordinate here. This is just our storage. I need you to go down to the church, get everything you need down there. It's all free. It's open. Just go down there and take care of it. And all the ones I talked to, oh, we didn't know that. We didn't know. Thank you. We'll go there right now. And then they'd turn the other way going out of the parking lot. They knew. They just wanted to steal something. Some of them. So we finally put tarps over everything and managed to keep the predators away and finish the work. Now, it's astounding how much food and clothing has come in. A gymnasium with the bleachers rolled back, and there was much of the thing you couldn't even walk through. And all of it there to help these people in this community, and all of it there to be given away for free. But some of the folks that we encountered in the neighborhood there were a reminder that there's a problem in the heart of man that cannot be addressed with food and clothing and money and bottled water. In a place where everything's free, some people still want to steal in order to sell it again or hoard it out of fear, out of greed. And so we saw both of those extremes. We saw some pretty unseemly stuff and some absolutely beautiful representations of the change that Christ brings about in people. We saw people being drawn. We saw people that apparently are being hardened. It is a very compressed view of what's going on all the time in this world. This is what the world is like. It's just more visible there because of the intensity of the events. But the issues are always the same. They're the same in your life with the people that you deal with every day. There's conflict between light and darkness. The difference between God's children and the world is the difference between light and darkness, and the two just don't go together. And whenever things bring us into proximity, there's some conflict with the wickedness in the world and the holiness in God's people. Conflict between the love of Christ and the rebellion against Christ that exists in the hearts of men and women. And you and I are inevitably thrown into that conflict. There's no way to avoid it. It is the nature of the world we live in. Now, those of you who have been to Lakeshore lately have seen this. We didn't see much of it that first trip I went down because the people weren't back yet and we just drug limbs the whole time. But some of you have seen what I'm talking about. But with less intensity, maybe, the same stuff is going on in your life all the time, isn't it? You see it at work. There's a difference between what you value and what people who don't know your Lord value. There's a conflict with those value systems. You see it in your neighborhood. There's something different that some of your neighbors value, and it doesn't mesh with what you hold dear. You see it in your school. You may encounter it during the holidays as you're thrown into proximity with people who don't celebrate what you celebrate at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And the difference in the value system becomes more clear because it's called Thanksgiving or it's called Christmas, and it just heightens the differences. Well, you're in the conflict. You can't get out of the conflict. It is just the nature of this world. And so this morning, I want to speak on that issue from the Scripture. And I want you to think about how you can be effective in the midst of a world where this kind of conflict is always going on. There's a clash of value systems. There's a clash of what is considered good and valuable. Now, what are you supposed to do in such a situation? Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. I'll give you a second to get there. Second Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Paul is the author of these words, the human author, and he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Excuse me. Now, Paul was in the midst of conflict in Corinth. Although he was not present, he was the center of a conflict going on in the church at the city of Corinth. False teachers had come into that church. They were trying to take over that church for the purpose of destroying the congregation. And in their attempt to destroy the church, they had to discredit Paul, who had established it, led it. They had to accuse him of some things. If you're going to destroy the church, you have to gain control of the church. If you're going to gain control of the church, you have to discredit the person who founded the church on biblical principles. And so that's what they were doing. They led a smear campaign against Paul. And he responds to that problem in this letter and is in the process of setting things straight in these verses that we just read. Now, in that particular case, there were some different manifestations of the conflict. This one was going on within a church. Paul is threatening church discipline in verse 6 when he says, "We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." He's going to go in there and put people out of the church who are behaving like lost people. And so the specific things are different than some of the stuff that you deal with, particularly at work or with family members or with neighbors, friends, people that you go to school with, professors and teachers. But the root issues are the same. And Paul uses some very, very graphic language to describe the root issues. He describes this conflict with the word war. He says, "We do not war according to the flesh," or "make war according to the flesh, and the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." At the root, the conflict that you've experienced and that I got a glimpse of in Lakeshore this last week is not a minor conflict. It's a war. There is an irreconcilable clash between two opposing views of life. They cannot coexist. They can't both survive. Each side is fighting for survival, and the way to survive is to destroy the other side. At the core of this conflict, there is no nuance. There's no shading of differences. It is a battle that can only end with one view obliterated. It is a spiritual war. Now, that's true in Lakeshore. That's the real issue going on in the hearts of those who are resistant to the church down there, hardened against it. And it's true when you have conflict with unbelievers. It's a spiritual war. The real issue is never just a difference of opinion. It's not a disagreement regarding moral standards or preferences. It's not some preference concerning dress codes or entertainment or whatever other surface issue may come up. There is ultimately a spiritual conflict between God and Satan. And those who serve God are caught up in the conflict against those who serve Satan. The question that we all face as believers then is, how do we fight in this battle? What are we supposed to think and what are we supposed to do? We're in the war. And we need to understand we're in the war. The question is not whether to fight or whether to be in a war, because that exists without any input from us. It is. You can't make it not be. The issue at hand is, what are you to think about this war and how are you to fight in it? And Paul begins to talk about that. He tells us exactly how we're to respond to these circumstances that are inevitably around us because of this conflict of values. And he begins by telling us what to reject. If you're going to be effective in fighting this spiritual warfare, the first thing that you have to do is reject fleshly weapons. Reject carnal weapons. You reject strategies for dealing with this conflict of values that are based entirely in human effort. If they're centered in what people can do apart from God, they're flesh, according to the Scripture. That's what that word is talking about. If you can do this without God entering the equation, that's carnal. And that's not a weapon that you can use effectively. Now, Paul talks about this in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Paul, excuse me, Paul was being accused by his enemies of being worldly. He's gone. People have short memories. So the false teachers came in and said, "Well, you know that Paul, he's a big hotshot, former Pharisee. He's just worldly. You don't need to be listening to that." They were accusing him of the very thing that they were doing. And so Paul acknowledges that he is flesh and blood. He says, "I'm human." but I'm not worldly. I'm flesh, but I'm not fleshly. He acknowledges being flesh and blood, but he says we don't make war that way. He acknowledges in saying that, that all of us are engaged in this spiritual battle, but in the battle, you cannot rely on what you can do apart from God. You can't be dependent on human power, human philosophy, human skill, human persuasiveness, human success and wisdom and appeal. Those things don't help. Those things that are of the flesh have no power to win a spiritual battle or even to help at all in a spiritual battle. They have to be rejected. They're not your weapons. Now, unfortunately, this is what we tend to go to. When we encounter this conflict, we want to demonstrate our superior way of life, our superior philosophy. We want to win the fight with superior argumentation. We want to point out that our politics are better than their politics. Our professionalism is the answer to this problem. But these things cannot address the core issue of those values that don't come from God. And the people on the other side of the conflict fight that way. That's what they have. That's all they have. Human wisdom, human philosophy, human success, experience. We've always done it that way. Well, I think that it needs to be this way. That's what they hope in. And you can't expect to get them to forsake their flesh by demonstrating your flesh. They're going to go, well, that's fine for you, but I have my own way. Who are you to sit in judgment of me? And it's a good question. Who are you? You have no right to sit in judgment of anybody. If somebody says that, they're playing fair. But when you can say, it's not about me, God says this, then they don't have a real argument. They rely on what they can see, taking no account of God. And we have to be very careful not to get drawn into that method of interaction. Just, I can handle this one, God. This is just a little one. I'll call you if I need you. This human approach to dealing with other people is what has to be destroyed. This living apart from God is what has to be forsaken and destroyed. It won't help you. It's what they have to give up, and you can't help them get there by showing them more of the same. Well, if you can't match them head to head, philosophy for philosophy, political objective for political objective, human strength for human strength. If you're not to show more human success than the world can give them, and you're not to debate them into submission, then what do you do? How do you make a dent? How do you serve your God faithfully in this ongoing conflict of values? Well, Paul states some objectives in this text. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, I want you to note the strength of the language that Paul uses. There's no sense of compromise in the wording of these verses. This is not a picture of controlled war, whatever controlled war is. There's no negotiated settlement being called for here. It says we are destroying speculations. This is very unlike the language of diplomacy, isn't it? It doesn't say we're influencing. We're trying to affect a better... We're going to enter into meaningful dialogue with those who have a different point of view. It says destroying speculations. Now, what does it mean if it's destroyed, obliterated, eliminated? messed up to the point that it can't be put back together. And the word speculations tells us what is to be destroyed. Our objective is to absolutely obliterate whatever this word speculations is talking about. That's the goal of the spiritual war. And that word speculations translates from a Greek word that means thoughts, calculations, reflections, reasonings of the human mind, judgments. This is where the battle is. The lost mind is always calculating and calculating everything the wrong way. People are reflecting on life. They're reasoning and speculating about why life is the way it is, what it all means, what they should do, how they should respond, and they're getting it all wrong. They're making wrong judgments about what's valuable, about themselves and about God and about reality. They're getting it all wrong. And the objective of the spiritual battle is for you to destroy that wrong thinking, not to influence it, not to affect it, not to meld with it in some perverse compromise, but to obliterate it, to shed light on those wrong conclusions that the lost mind is making about what's valuable, about who God is, about who they are, to destroy the wrong judgments. You're not looking to impact. You're looking to annihilate this wrong thinking, these mistaken calculations that inevitably exist in the lost mind. And this is an ongoing thing in the lost mind. These things are just constantly welling up. Wrong views of God, wrong views of self, wrong views of others, wrong views of the world, wrong views of the end of time and where they're going to stand when it's done. Paul says we are seeking to destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. All of these wrong calculations and false judgments result in rebellion against God. They always lead to worship of the wrong things, to valuing the wrong things. All of the wrong stuff is lifted up as valuable. It's against the knowledge of Christ. So the reason that there's conflict is that the entire value system of a lost person is antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you serve if you're a believer. It's like Paul said, what harmony can light have with darkness? It's not going to mix. Don't expect it to mix. Attack the falsehood. The objective of this spiritual battle in which you are engaged is to destroy a sinful value system in the mind and heart of a lost person. And I want you to understand this morning that this is an extreme objective. There's no ramping up to get there. There's no compromise. There's no influencing. You're not to alter them a little. You're not to reform them a little. You're not to engage in meaningful dialogue for the mutual improvement of all concerned. Your objective is to destroy a sinful value system and bring that person in subjection to Christ. You want to tear it apart so badly that they will see it for the useless thing that it is. You want to take it apart till they can't put it together again. And they're left with no hope but the hope of Christ. Until they quit hoping in a foolish, miscalculated value system, how will they ever look to Christ? Text says, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ. Now, you ready for your grammar lesson? Hold on. Raised, in the Greek, is a middle voice participle. Okay, relax, I'll tell you what it means. A more literal translation would be every lofty thing raising itself up against the knowledge of Christ. There's a sense in which this is just going on all the time in the heart of a lost person. One lofty thing after another raising itself up against Christ. And so there's an ongoing battle. These lies are constantly renewing themselves. They're constantly being raised up in the minds of the unbelieving. They're telling themselves over and over again that it's going to be okay. But they've miscalculated. They've made a bad judgment. They're speculating that it's going to be okay. They have no foundation for it in truth whatsoever. And the objective of the spiritual war in which you are engaged is to destroy all of those lofty, sinful values so that the lost person will cry out for mercy, realizing he has no hope. Verse 5 says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's an objective in this war. You've got to tear down what they are hoping in. And you bring all of their thinking in subjection to Christ. Everything that starts to raise itself up from that old value system, you show them what God says. You bring them in subjection to Christ, to obedience to Christ. All of their reasoning power, all of their understanding, the thought life of the lost person needs to come into subjection to the truth of Jesus Christ in obedience. Well, that's what we long to accomplish in this war that we're in, and it is a tall order. And you want to see that happen. What can you do to bring it about? If you agree that that's what this says our objectives are, destroy the speculations, bring the speculator into obedience to Christ. How are you going to do that? You can't use your philosophy, you can't use your reasoning, you can't use your human wisdom or your success or your experience or the appearance of things. You can't say because this many people came, you can't do any of that stuff. How do you fight? You wield the one offensive weapon that you have in this battle, which is the Word of God. There's only one spiritual weapon that you swing at it. The rest of them are defensive. You got a helmet, a breastplate, you got shoes. But you swing a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Only the Scripture can tear down those speculations and replace them with a value system that will not disappoint. Only the Scripture. The Bible calls itself the sword of the Spirit. And it is the weapon that you have against those speculations. You don't have to dress it up all that much. Just learn how to apply it to the specific things that come up in your life. And then you fight with the Word of God. You apply the Word of God to what comes up. What other possible way is there to destroy vain human speculations and faulty judgments? You can't give them other human speculations and say, mine are better than yours. Why should they listen to that? There has to be truth. So we address faulty thinking with Scripture. And we learn how to wield it skillfully. We know which Scriptures address which problems that keep coming up, so that we can destroy vain speculations and every lofty thing raising itself up against the knowledge of God. Now this is why we're in Lakeshore, Mississippi. This is why we're in that community instead of some other community, because we happen to have a contact in that community with a godly pastor who holds to the truth and who stands against error. And we knew that any lasting help that we could give would have to be given in that environment. You can't give people food and water and clothing, no matter how badly they need it. You can't give that to people and that save them. It won't destroy their value system. Some of them will sneak up in broad daylight with you standing there looking the other way and start to try to steal stuff. One of the guys I was working with said, man, that last car went out of here with its bumper dragging. I said, really? And I look and the pallet is half empty, the one with the really good stuff on. You can't fix it with food and water and clothing and money. There's a spiritual problem. But in that community, when folks come for help, They're invited to come for spiritual nourishment as well. That pastor has put the people that he knows are capable working the distribution facility. So they can talk to the folks. And they're always invited to come and hear the scripture preached on Sunday. And a lot of them are coming. And their vain speculations are challenged in that thing we're calling a store, but nothing is charged for. And they're challenged in the messages. They're challenged in the materials that are being distributed. Divinely powerful truth. And as God pleases, those vain hopes will crumble. And many of those people will come to salvation. And they realize they need the help that is only in Jesus Christ. And that's how it works in your life. This spiritual battle that you're in every day as you encounter vain speculations has to be addressed the same way. You find a way to tell them what God says. You learn to apply specific truth to specific circumstances so that you can tear down the miscalculations and bring that sinner into obedience to Christ. You got to reject the carnal weapons. You got to swing your one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Now, you fight remembering that it is God who accomplishes the spiritual work, and that's where our confidence lies. We stand fast, we fight faithfully, we smile in the face of persecution and hatred and lies and mischief. We just keep telling them what the truth is and loving them. And God makes the difference. Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. There's no fortress that can stand up to God's power in His Word. It's His power. And that's how you can keep yourself from operating in the flesh. You got to remember, it's God who's going to do the work. You don't have to make a better argument. You don't have to sound smoother as you tell them what the Scripture says. God will do the work. And we need to remember that. It's Him. Well, let me lead us in prayer.